Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Romans chapter 4. For those who pay careful attention to the worship bulletin, I know that this is not the text that's listed there. I could explain, but there's not enough time. I'm going to begin reading in Romans 4, verse 20. And, you know, one of the challenges in the book of Romans is that every place you read, it sort of presses you to say, wait, what did he just say? And you keep looking back. And so if we started in 1:18 and read forward to this point, then you'd have everything in context. We don't have time to do that. So I'll just begin in verse 20 of Romans chapter 4. I'll read through verse 5 of chapter 5, and then we'll go back and begin to think about these texts together. But if you'll follow along with me, hear the word of the Lord. No unbelief made him, that is Abraham, waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me as we pray and ask for God's help to understand his word together today? Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for songs steeped in the word of God and prayers shaped by the word of God. And now for the opportunity to gather around the word of God. Give us grace by your Spirit to understand what has been communicated through this text for our hearts and for our good this day. And grant us grace, O God, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to be filled with hope. Hope for a right relationship with you. Hope for provision to walk with you. And hope for the glory of God in all things to be manifested and enjoyed forever and ever. We pray for these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is raised for our justification. We thank you for that hope that is ours. In his name, amen. Well, in case you haven't caught on to the theme today, we are celebrating the resurrection. And actually, we celebrate the resurrection every Lord's Day. But in particular, we celebrate the resurrection today because the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central event in human history. Everything revolves around that. And because of that, everything has been changed. And I don't think that it's probably not likely that anyone here doubts that Jesus was a literal historical figure, a person who walked and lived amongst us and was put to death on a cross. And I hope that it's not even beyond your understanding and conviction that Jesus was also raised from the dead. It's not my intention to do a historical analysis of the life of Christ, nor an apologetic for the resurrection. If those are concerns that you have, we can have some conversations at another time. My primary point is for those who are probably collectively convinced of those two facts, the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. What does that mean to us beyond just being historically understood or embraced as true? Now, there are all kinds of people that are not believers who have embraced those realities. They've written about them in history books and things like that. There are people who go to churches on somewhat regular basis and still are not fully through their lives transformed or impacted by these truths. There are some people who will show up today just out of respect because it's the day that the world celebrates the resurrection of Jesus. It's kind of what decent people do. But those who are in union with Jesus Christ by faith understand that this is more than just a special day, and it more than just a significant event. But the question is, how do we see this as more than just a significant historical event? How do you see the events around the crucifixion as more than just a horrific physical suffering and a tragedy of a man? How do you see this as more than just a great example of selflessness and trust? How do you see this in a life-transforming way? I believe that it requires the eyes of faith. And may God give us eyes of faith with which to look at the historical realities of what Jesus brought to pass in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. Now, I've chosen this text because Paul refers to that, as you heard, in verse 25, and because Paul is speaking to this whole issue of what it means to be right with God. He's using the life of Abraham as an example of those things. In chapters 1 through 4, Paul is describing what it means to be justified by faith, to be right with God, to be in a right relationship with Him. Abraham didn't even have our perspective on these things. He didn't see the coming of Christ. He didn't see the life of Christ or the resurrection of Christ like we do. And yet, the Lord Jesus has conveyed something to him simply by his believing. And I'm saying that in this day, looking back on the resurrection, we have even more reason to trust God in a way that leads us to faithful and patient obedience. In this flow of Paul's letter, he not only speaks to us of the fact that justification or a right relationship with God comes by faith, but he says that those who have come into that right relationship with God now walk by the provision of God. In verses 5 through 8, or in chapters 5 through 8, he lays out the hope that is ours. He focuses on the provision that God has made for justified sinners to rest in the power of God through the resurrected Christ, who reverses the impact and the effect of sin. Now, from the moment, as we think about, I'm sorry, I want to back up. It feels like I haven't preached in like 3 months. For those of you who haven't been around, I haven't. Before we get into the kind of the teeth of this message, though, I want us to think about those effects. I mentioned Jesus reverses the effect of sin. I want us to think about a threefold effect of Adam's sin. The first effect is chaos, just an undoing, a turning upside down of things. He turns upside down his relationship with God. And that relationship and fellowship is broken. Not only that, he turns upside down his relationship with Eve and hers with him. Those things are broken and brought into chaos. And perhaps worst of all is that the image of God in man is marred. It's polluted. It's brought into a chaotic kind of condition or status. Another way to think about that is that we're polluted by sin, and it touches everything about us so that everything that we do and everything that we are is tainted by sin. You know, you can't even trust your own thoughts about the things that are going on in life day to day because your heart's deceitful because of sin. That's why we need this external provision of God's Word and what it says so that we can begin to think rightly about all of life and how we're to respond to it. Not only was there chaos, but the sin of Adam also brought a curse. And the curse affected everything and everyone. It was a curse not only brought on himself and on Eve for their disobedience, but on all of us. We as the progeny or the offspring of Adam are under him as a representative who sinned, and we sin in him. We feel the effects of that curse in the things that we do, when we defy God's law, when we desire to be obedient, we desire to be faithful, but we're not. We feel the effects of it in the fallen health of our bodies. We feel it in the difficulty of our work and all the things that are going on around us. The broken world in which we live is an echo. It's like a sounding board that reflects the curse of sin. And thirdly, not only is there chaos and a curse, but there's condemnation. The consequence is true for all people everywhere. Romans 5:12 describes it this way: "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Or one that may be even more familiar to your ears in Romans 3, beginning in verse 22, says, "There's no distinction, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Paul goes on in Romans 6 to say that the wages of sin, or the result or the consequence of our sin, is death. We are dead men walking under the condemnation of God's righteous justice apart from Christ. There's no silver lining either in this dark cloud of bad news. There's no way for you to kind of pull yourself up by your bootstraps or understanding your difficult situation to say, you know what, I'm going to follow the example of Jesus. I'm going to be more like him. I'm going to figure a way out of this. I'm going to work towards a solution that rescues me. You can't do it because you have a bad heart. The very fountain from which every action and motive flows is corrupted by sin. And then even if you could address that, going forward from here, if you could do everything perfectly from here on, you're still condemned because there's the problem of your bad record in the past. So not only do you have a bad heart, but you have a bad record. And all of that means that we're condemned as lawbreakers, transgressors against God's good and holy law. And justice, friends, demands satisfaction. How's that going to be addressed? How can God's justice be satisfied and at the same time I am rescued? How is that even possible? Well, here is the good news. The good news is that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his provision for sinners, rescues us by faith. That's how Abraham was considered righteous, and the same is true for us. We're going to think about that in more detail now, but in the big picture, what I'd like for you to hear from this is that we are filled with hope by the resurrection. As we consider the resurrection of Jesus, we're filled with hope because it provides all that it speaks to the provision of justification for us, or rescue from the chaos and the curse and the condemnation of sin. It also speaks to provision for us as we walk as those who have been rescued from sin. And it speaks to an eternal provision in Christ through the Holy Spirit for us. Those are some things that we're going to see in this text as we walk. So beginning really in verse 22 of Romans chapter 4, we see more specifically how Abraham is justified. And it tells us that's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And we read about that because in verse 22, he believed that God was able to do what he promised. This is where, if we're not careful, we'll be here until like next Sunday. Because you start wanting to think about all that Paul has been saying all through from Romans 1:18 up to this point about what it means to be justified. And as he uses Abraham as an example, and this is noted in more than just one place in verse or in chapter 4. Like if you go back to verse 17 of Romans 4, God's making this promise to Abraham, I've made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed. So there's a notation of Abraham believing God's promises. And he believed this God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And in verse 18, he says, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. So Abraham is counted righteous by God simply by believing what God has said. And this is a great example to us of what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. Because Abraham is an old man. And he says in the text, his body was as good as dead. And Sarah's body was not bearing children anymore. She never had. She was barren, unable to bear, and she's old. And by every scientific, logical observation, they're not going to have any babies. Everything in Abraham's senses and all of his experience of life tells him, ain't no babies coming to this house. And still, he believed. That's what it is to walk by faith rather than by everything that all of your senses and experience of life and what seems logically appropriate is telling you. Okay? Now, at this point, you might be tempted to say, man, I wish I had that kind of faith. And what I want to offer you, dear friend, is a gentle pastoral rebuke. It's important to understand and know that Abraham was not counted righteous because of his faith, but by his faith. Now, that may seem like a little semantical distinction to you, but it's not. And I'll describe it or illustrate it this way. If I took one of those chairs and put it up on the platform, I would plop down into it because I know I've been sitting in these chairs for a long time and I've seen you guys are sitting in them. And people sit in them, and they don't fall down. That's not because I believe the chair will hold me up. The chair does not hold me because I believe it. It holds me because it's a reliable object of my faith. And I'm telling you, I've seen some chairs in my lifetime that no amount of faith would cause to hold me up if I sat in them. They would fall and break and crush under the weight of my body, and you cannot speak anything different into existence. So it's important for you to understand that it is not because of the largesse or quality of your faith that God does anything. It is by your faith in the greatness of who God is. Amen. that you are rescued from death and hell that you are due because of your sin. It is by faith that you are saved, not because of it. The legitimacy and effectiveness of your faith is not about its size or quality, but by its object. If you get nothing else today, rest in that. I want you to notice in verse 20 where we started in this text. No unbelief made him, Abraham, waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith. And you might read that text and say, now, Pastor Paul, that says faith grows. It gets stronger. That's saying something about faith. I would beg to differ. Because it says, notice what happened, what makes that faith strong. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. And I would understand this to be saying that as Abraham, and here's again another place where we have to make this qualification about language. He's not giving something to God that God needs from him. He is recognizing what belongs to God. So it's not because Abraham's a great worshiper. It's not because Abraham, you know, had an awesome worship band and, you know, stuff and things and an environment and everything that made worship cool. It's because Abraham is recognizing the glory that belongs to God. He's growing in his understanding of who God is. He's growing in his fear of God. He sees the majesty of God, the greatness of God, the power of God, God who brings into existence from nothing things that never existed before. He's knowing this is God who brings life out of death. This is God, if I go and sacrifice my son Isaac on that altar as I've been commanded, he'll raise him from the dead. And you will see that me and the boy come back to you after we've worshiped there on the mountain. He is growing in his faith as he gives glory to God. I want to say this before I go further and forget to do it later or miss it in my notes. Dear friend, are you finding yourself in a place where you're like, there's just not any hope? That everything in your senses, everything in your assessment of a situation says, no hope for this. This can't change. My spouse will never be different. My children will never be different. My boss will never change. My work will never be satisfying. There's no hope in this. I will never be happy again. You find yourself there today? My dear friend, I would call you to turn your trust to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose resurrection tells you that he is the one who is reversing the effects of sin. He is reordering the chaos. He is rescuing from condemnation. And he is making right what has been made wrong by sin in this world. You get nothing else today, get that. Well, we need to press on. I'm going to do this like super quickly. How's Abraham justified? He's justified by faith. How are we justified? Well, in exactly the same way, by faith. This is the end of Paul's example as he goes on towards the end of the chapter. He says this is written in verse 23, not for just for Abraham's sake, it's written for ours also, verse 24. Now, I understand that he's talking about his audience, but I need you to understand that his audience was the Romans. And so what Paul is saying is that those who are justified or who are made right with God, both Jews and Gentiles are made that the same way. We're all justified in precisely the same way, and that is by faith. There's no difference. Abraham believed, and so also we believe. Notice that Paul says there in verse 25 that this Jesus who was raised from the dead was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. I want to think about those two phrases in turn. First, that Jesus was delivered, he was handed over, he was assigned the responsibility of our trespasses. I appreciate the music team and those who labored to put together our time of celebration this morning during Bible study, because we read through Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 12. And in that text, it's pointed out to us that Jesus bore the weight of our transgressions on himself. And one really important phrase that we find in Isaiah 53 is it says, "We esteemed him stricken and smitten and forsaken." The language there is that prophetically looking forward to the crucifixion of Jesus, it looks like he must have done something awfully bad to have gotten into that situation. But the prophet goes on to say, oh no, it was not because of what he did, but it was for our iniquities. It was for our transgressions that he was bruised. It was for our transgressions of God's law that he was crushed and condemned. Remember that consequence of sin, the condemnation of sin? That's what's fallen on the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. That's how lawbreakers go free. That's how God remains just, because the punishment or the penalty or condemnation for our sin was laid on him. And then finishing up that last line of Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We get that it was because of our trespasses Jesus was delivered. Is it our justification that raised him? I don't think that's what Paul's saying in that. I think we need to understand that second line, even though it's parallel with the first one. We need to understand it a little bit differently. What Paul is communicating is that it is his being raised that vindicates or validates or establishes our justification. His resurrection says yes to all that we need for justification. See, if Jesus remains in the grave, he is but the sufferer of the penalty of sin. But in his resurrection, it is declared that he in himself did not deserve or earn that penalty. And then all of his work is accepted by God, by the Beloved. All of his work on our behalf is brought to completion, and God says, it is good. It accomplishes the goal. My justice is satisfied. A life has been taken. Death has been suffered for sin. And the resurrection of God says that he receives that work of Christ on our behalf. This is how we are justified, because Jesus, the sinless, perfect man, the man without any trace or stain of sin, was numbered among the transgressors. God made him who knew no sin to be made sin in our place and receive the punishment that was due to lawbreakers and condemned criminals. And by faith in God's provision and promises, you are made right with him. Hallelujah. Thanks be to God. You know, you may say, Pastor Paul, why spend so much time being so ornery and kind of harsh? Well, friends, if you don't realize and understand the depth of the sickness, you don't really have much appreciation for the cure. Those who are justified by faith have much to be thankful for. Secondly, those who are justified by faith are also given precious gifts. Look at chapter 5, beginning there in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and Tom Schreiner thinks that phrase summarizes chapters 1 through 4, basically. that it's a summary statement of all that's come before. So since we have been justified by faith, now what do we have? The first thing we have is peace with God. In the Old Testament, peace is the gift of the end time, when God fulfills his covenant promises to his people. Now consider this promise in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, say it with me, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of the government of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is a promise of peace from God that would come through the Davidic king. And this peace has become a reality through Jesus, because he is the fulfillment of all those promises of peace. Like I said, I spent a good time earlier really pressing the consequences of sin, the chaos and the curse and the condemnation. When we get the weight of that, we understand that the simple truth is that apart from Christ, we are the enemies of God, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Paul says, we were once alienated and hostile of mind in Colossians 1, 21. And friend, you need to know that apart from Christ, God is hostile to you. He is opposed to you. Hear this declaration from Psalm chapter 5. The boastful, have you ever been boastful? Any boasters among us? You know, do you know that saying, well, it ain't boasting if it's true, is a lie? And the Bible has throughout it condemnation of boasting and pridefulness, self-centeredness. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes, that is, before the eyes of God. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. I'm awesome. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. To have peace with God is to have all that hostility removed. I don't know if you've had a conflict with someone you love recently, but I know when I'm at odds with Kathy, everything else falls to the wayside in terms of importance. And I need to get right with her. I need to be reconciled with her. Dear friend, we need to feel the weight of what it was to be at odds with God and to have everything else fall away and to take on a lack of importance until we are reconciled with Him, until we have peace with God and His hostility toward us is removed and ours toward Him is abated, and we are restored to right relationship with Him. The worst difficulty that you and I face in every day pales in comparison to the problem you have if you're estranged from God. But not only are we granted peace, we're granted grace to stand. Notice as he goes on, not only do we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 2 says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Lots of things going on in that phrase. Notice that it's a right now kind of thing. We have obtained now access by faith into this grace by which we stand. I want to remind you of what Psalm 1 says about the unrighteous. In verses 5 and 6, the psalmist says, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And so what Paul is, a first thing Paul has in mind here is that you would be encouraged and assured that you will stand in the final judgment since you are now in the realm of grace by faith in Christ alone. So by faith we are justified, and by that now there is a provision for us to know that in the day of judgment we will stand, we will not be cast away like those unrighteous ones described in Psalm chapter 1. And the Lord is able to make us stand until that day, according to Romans 14:4. And it's by the grace of God and the mercy of God that we continue in our walk with Christ. So there's Paul is saying, by faith, not only are you justified, but God sustains you in your daily walking with Christ by grace. He will keep you until the day of completion, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, until he's accomplished all that he designs for you. And then not only that, he goes on to say in the last part of verse 2, "And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The amazing thing about this is that we were once those who wanted nothing to do with the glory of God. And now we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It describes that, that's describing God's nature and his character, which is granted even to us as believers. So not only do we rejoice in knowing him, but the hope of being like him, of being molded and shaped into his image. Remember the chaos that was caused? We lost, the image of God was marred. And so now we're longing for that restoration and being restored to that which was turned upside down, which was brought into chaos by sin. Believers are certain now that the glory that Adam lost, our first representative, what he threw away, will be restored in the second Adam and in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only will the glory of Adam be restored, but it'll be better because we'll be conformed to the image of Jesus, the last Adam, and we'll be confirmed in that image, an image that will never be marred or tainted or turned upside down again. So we hope in or boast in the glory of the Lord. It's a high form of worship. And one we're encouraged to multiple times in the scriptures, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So we have this provision from God sustaining us along the way to rejoice in a hope of glory. But not only that, there's a provision of God to rejoice in our sufferings. Look at verses 3 and 4. Paul says it. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. And before we move on, one commentator notes that this is a really ironic thing, since the future glory for which we so desperately long means the leaving behind of all those things. So it seems difficult to understand. How do we both rejoice in the day when all this chaos that's brought on by sin will be left behind, but we also rejoice in our sufferings? And I think this is the key to that. It's not that the suffering itself is something that we rejoice in, but it is because those things confirm that we are indeed on our way to eternal glory in God's presence. It is the design of God for us to walk that pathway, just like Jesus walked that pathway, as we go to be with him. Think about the way that he talks about this process. First, he says that suffering produces endurance. You know, experiencing difficulty just sort of toughens you up for the journey, doesn't it? One of the children was walking across the rocks barefooted last week as I went out, and I kind of went, "Oh, ow," because I had like tender feet. I don't go anywhere without shoes. I hardly go anywhere in my house without shoes. And she said, it doesn't hurt if you've been doing it a long time. So over time, walking across rocks sort of toughens up the bottoms of your feet, doesn't it? Makes that less difficult. And that's what's in view here, is that the experiences that we have sort of toughen us up. And I can't think of any experience in this life where we're trying to get better at something, whether it's like an athletic endeavor or practicing a musical skill or an academic one. All those sharpening things involve some degree of pain. Even the word sharpening puts in mind the grinding of one item over another, doesn't it? It's this blade of metal that's taken across a stone that has sometimes diamond bits or something like that in it that's super hard. And as you take it across that thing and skillfully hone that edge, it takes off the things that don't need to be there and leaves behind something sharp and useful. So suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. That term seems to involve the validation or the proof of one's character. Paul used the same kind of term in 2 Corinthians 8 when he talked about the generosity of the Macedonians. He said the affliction of their poverty produced the opportunity for their generosity to be put on display. It showed their character. An affliction being met with endurance results in a character that wasn't there before. So God's using these things, and he's moving us towards hope because character produces hope. How so? Well, one commentator says, moral transformation constitutes evidence that one has really been changed by God. When I was in the fifth grade, I joined the Boy Scouts. But I never say I am a Boy Scout because I just was a horrible Boy Scout. I didn't do the stuff. I didn't follow the steps. I didn't earn the badges. And I didn't even stay. I didn't endure. I didn't have what it takes to be a Boy Scout. Well, Paul's telling us that as we walk through affliction and as we respond with endurance, and the character of Christ is molded in us, even though these things are happening imperfectly, they fill us with hope. I faced that temptation that has been so difficult for me, and I resisted. I walked away from it. That's Christ at work in me. I didn't want to do that service of obedience necessarily. I wasn't excited about that, but I did it. That's evidence of Christ working in me. I don't produce those things in and of myself. That's God at work in me. You see? So it's not saying because you're the perfect Christian who never stumbles and never makes a mistake and you always endure perfectly and you have perfect pristine character, then you can have hope that you really belong to Jesus. No. If you just turn your eyes towards Christ in faith, that's hopeful. That's hopeful. And so in the place where you're struggling so imperfectly right now, I want to encourage you to know that Christ is at work sustaining you, providing for you. You're standing in the grace of God that raises dead people to life. And this next thing that seems so daunting, this sorrow, this grief, this depression, this testing, this trial, this affliction will not destroy you. Christ is at work in you. He has given you access into grace where you can stand and be provided for by the very power of God for these things. And finally, in verse 5, there are a ton of ways. I think the way I want to approach this text is first of all just encouraging you because the very last line where he says, he has poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So what Jesus is doing is saying that he has given you the down payment for all eternity. Those who Christ justifies will stand without shame in eternity. He has given you the down payment of the Holy Spirit to make provision for you. He is with you. Now, a part of what Paul has in mind here, though, as we're working back into it, verse 5 says, hope does not put us to shame. And I want you to understand that the shame he's talking about is the shame that will fall on those who stand before God in judgment and try to make some lame excuse about how they were good people and they helped others and they gave a lot and they were kind and generous and they feel like they've done enough to deserve to be in God's presence. Psalm 22 verse 5 says, to you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Those who are not put to shame are those who put their trust in Christ only. Psalm 25:3 says, indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. So the hope is that God has given you his Spirit, sustaining you and making provision for you until the day that you stand before him in glory and you will not be ashamed to be there. You will not be like the one who has snuck in. You're not the thief trying to steal something that does not belong to you. It has been given to you by Christ. You're not trying to ascend to a place that you have no right to be because Christ has granted you the privilege of being there. And so you look to God with the psalmist and you say, uphold me according to your promise that I may live and let me not be put to shame in my hope. So brothers and sisters, let's say the resurrection of Jesus clearly and obviously much more than just a historical fact, much more than just a special day to celebrate so that we can really dress up and eat lots of candy. The resurrection of Christ becomes something that every day I'm appealing to for the hope that is found there. Because in the days when I just don't feel like I'm justified, I'm saying, Jesus, it's not my obedience or righteousness that saves me. I'm justified by faith in you, in your righteousness, in your obedience, in your death, burial, and resurrection. In the days when I feel like I cannot stand, I'm saying, Jesus, your resurrection reminds me that I have access to the grace by which I stand, the grace that sustains me, the grace that saved me, the grace of God which sustains me in that salvation, the grace of God that will supply to me so that I will stand before you in eternity and not be ashamed. And God, the resurrection of Jesus reminds me that you have sent your Holy Spirit. You have demonstrated your love for me in that Christ died for me while I was a sinner, and then you've doubled down by pouring your love into me in the person of your Holy Spirit. These are the kind gifts that God has given to us, friends. And the resurrection rings them out for us in our memory day by day by day. May God fill you with resurrection hope this Lord's Day and every day to come to the praise and glory of his grace. Would you pray together with me, please? Father, in Jesus' name, we rejoice and thank you for your goodness to us in Christ. Lord Jesus, we praise you. And thank you. You have lived the life we could not live. You have borne our sorrows and our transgressions and our sin. You have borne our condemnation in a death in our place that we should have died. And then you have been raised again to newness of life so that we too in you are raised to that same newness of life. This gracious provision you have made to us is not an invitation to carelessness or lawless living or living as we please, but it is that much more of an encouragement to follow you in faithful obedience, in thankfulness to you for all that you have done. Not trying to earn something from you or to make ourselves worthy, but simply because of all that you have poured out into us and for us. And because you are worthy of the glory of your creation reflecting glory back to you. You are worthy of your creatures, especially and particularly human beings. You're worthy of image bearers who reflect glory to you in the way they live and walk and move about and have our existence. God, you're worthy of all these things. So grant us grace to walk in those ways. Father, I pray for ones here today who are struggling and wrestling. God, would you pour out your Holy Spirit in love? Would you work in their hearts today in a redeeming, transforming way? You are God who brings life out of death. Oh God, would you work in hopeless situations, in places where we just see no hope? Would you help us to believe you and be changed as a result? To the praise and glory of your grace, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.